So the old preacher was getting ready to die. He had been preaching the word throughout Scotland. He had actually brought Reformation to Scotland, and he was getting ready to die. He had pneumonia. It was the 1500s, and pneumonia would kill you in the 1500s. And so he called together his friends and his wife to read the Bible to him. He needed to be comforted. And they read from the Psalms, and they read from Ephesians. But then he said to his wife, "Take me to the place where I first laid my anchor. Take me to the place where I first came to know Jesus." And she knew exactly where to go, because this was a passage of Scripture that encouraged him throughout his life. The man was John Knox, who many of you may have heard of, who brought Reformation to Scotland. And his wife knew that he wanted to go to John 17. And that's the passage of Scripture that we come to get today. And as she read it to him, this whole passage, he said to her, "What a comfort this passage is." And so as we come to John 17, we come to the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's remarkably broken up into three sections. And over the next 3 weeks, we get to dig into this. And as I dug into just this first section, I thought, my goodness, we could spend like 3 to 4 weeks just on this section. We could spend a long time on this. But I hope it gives you a taste to continue to dig into it in your quiet times and the times that you have personal worship. So this prayer can be broken down in this way. Verses 1 through 5 is Jesus praying for himself. And we'll see that it's more about God than it is about himself. But Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, he prays for the disciples who are with him. And in verses 20 through 26, he prays for, and this is incredible, he prays for all people who will believe in him in the future. That means that everyone in this room who believes in Jesus, anyone who's listening to this, if you believe in Jesus, he has prayed for you. And we're told that he continues to pray for you. And so some of what I've read is that by reading this passage, we're actually getting a glimpse into what Jesus is praying for you right now as you live this life. Some people have called this section of Scripture the Holy of Holies of Scripture. Another person called it the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. And so I hope, and I'm going to give you a challenge, because it has done my soul such goodness to read John 17 day after day after day as I've been prepping for this. So I want to challenge you over the next few weeks as we dig in, read it every day. You will find it is so full of so much depth. Now let's talk about this passage itself. If you'll turn to John 17, 1 through 5, we will dig into this first part, having given you an overview. So John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, this is what Jesus says. Jesus spoke these things, the things that actually we've been hearing about for the past 3 months. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone who believe in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth now by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just ask God to help us in this time. Father, I do pray that you would show us your glory in the midst of this scripture. Show us more of you. Give us a vision of your beauty so that we would look away from the things of this earth and look to Jesus. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond, hearts that would be a fire for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what has led up to Jesus praying? Actually, we've been in this, we've been in John now for almost a year and a half, I guess. But the past few months, we've been in chapters 13, 14, and 15. And in those chapters, we see Jesus giving his final instructions to his disciples. He's basically told them what's going to happen. He's told them what's going to happen in the next few days. We've actually spent like months on one night of Jesus' life. And so all that is now done. And we have Jesus here saying, "The time has come." And this should be pretty remarkable, because All throughout the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus saying, my time has not come. Anytime something has happened, he said, it's not my time yet. But now here he says, my time has come. The hour has come. And so what does he mean? Well, he means that the apex, the top point of human history, the climax of this whole book is coming. It is time for Jesus to die on the cross. It's time for him to complete the work that he came for. And so here he says, the time has come. And what does he do at this most amazing moment? He stops speaking to his disciples and he prays to his Father. And what does he pray? Well, there are three things that I want to highlight today. We've been looking for Jesus in the Gospel of John. I want to highlight three things. The first thing is that nothing and no one is as glorious as Jesus. The second thing that I want to look at is that nothing and no one has authority like Jesus. And the third thing is that nothing and no one can give you life like Jesus. If you're taking notes or want some shorthand, you might say glory, authority, and life are the things we're going to look at. So first, let's look at this whole concept of glory. Nothing and no one is as glorious as Jesus. So what is Jesus facing? He's walking with his disciples in Jerusalem on their way to the garden, where he's going to be betrayed with a kiss. He's going to be sent off to a fake trial. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be tortured. He's going to be hung upon a cross. He's going to bleed and suffocate to death. In the midst of that, if you were facing that, what would your prayer be? I know my prayer would be, God, get me out of this. I mean, I get a headache, and I'm asking God to get rid of the headache. But Jesus' prayer is full of glory. He says the word glory at least six times in John 17. And his prayer in verse 1 is, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. This word glory is such a churchy word. We use it a lot. Glorify yourself, Lord. Let me glorify you. To God be the glory. And sometimes I think maybe we say it without thinking about what it means. And so I really dug into what does glory mean, and I came across a quote which led me to a book which I'm going to highly suggest to you called Look and Live by Matt Papa. He writes a bunch of worship music. But here's how he defines glory. He says to glorify something is to say, wow, this is good. Everyone look. And I love that because it's so simple. Wow, this is good. Everyone look. Now, this should surprise us that Jesus would pray this in two ways. One, it might surprise us that Jesus is basically saying to God, make a lot of me, make everybody look at me, make me the big deal. And so we might think, well, Jesus, you're pretty egocentric. Why would you be praying this? Well, if you've been paying attention in the book of John, Jesus has said over and over again, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, which means what? What does it mean when Jesus says I am? It means I'm God. And so Jesus, as God, is the only person who can rightly say to God, glorify me. So it may sound strange, but it's not. The second reason it might sound strange to us is because Jesus is basically saying, glorify me in what's about to happen. And what's about to happen? Jesus is about to be executed on a cross, one of the worst ways to be killed in human history. And Jesus is saying, that's worth looking at. Here's how this book that I mentioned, Matt Papa wrote several poems about the crucifixion. I think this one particularly gets at what is about to happen for Jesus. Thrown to the ground like a piece of meat, I lay it down of my own accord. Pushed and mocked, hail to the king. He uttered not a word, punched, repeated, kicked, mistreated, wounded, flogged, and torn and beaten. Innocent, see him, called no legions to his side. That whip was mine, my sin, my pride, mutilating the magnificent Christ. And his glory shined. As the beatings ensued, he was chewed, a crown with thorns the size of daggers pressed down toward the eyes of Yeshua, a 33-year-old grown man, and he could not stand as the pain of the cracking whips kept coming. Blood spraying all over the place, now running into puddles of mercy. His muscles were dirty, and he lay and cried. See him as the torturers, blind, took him away to the place of the skull. And there for a moment time stood still, as the one who denied him three times caught a glimpse of the unrecognizable face of Flint, and he squints, and we squint, as glory prepares for the final sprint. Jesus is saying, make this glorious. Make this beautiful. Doesn't that sound strange to you? This is an ugly thing, the cross. And Jesus is saying, I want people to look at the cross and think of beauty. I mean, you think of this cross in our sanctuary. When you see it, you probably say, that is beautiful. In ancient times when they were crucifying people, they would think you were crazy to say a cross is beautiful. But Jesus says, it is beautiful, not because it's a cross, but because of what I did there. The only way a cross becomes beautiful is because Jesus did what I just described. He was mocked and beaten and crucified. He took on the sin that is ours. He took it on. He was sinless, but took it on. His whole desire was to make the cross glorious. Jesus' whole desire was to point to himself and the cross. Why? Because it says, so that they may glorify you. He was pointing to himself and the cross so that people would look to God through that. That was the burning desire of Jesus' life, to glorify God. And that's supposed to be the burning center of our lives. To glorify Jesus, to glorify God, to point to him and say, look, he is good, look at him. And yet we become, in the words of one of my favorite authors, Paul David Tripp, glory thieves. We steal the glory that rightly belongs to God. You see, everybody worships. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you worship something or someone. We were hardwired for worship. We were hardwired to give glory to something. And if you don't give it to Jesus, you will give it to another, or you will give it to something else. Every moment, every day, we are deciding, what am I going to worship? Will it be Jesus, or will it be something else? Will it be Jesus, or will it be me? So, glory thief, fellow glory thief, because we all are glory thieves, what are you stealing that is rightly God's? What are you placing somewhere, something else there instead? Here are some questions that might help you find those things if they're not coming to mind already. Where do you find the satisfaction for your deepest longings? Maybe it's people's approval. Maybe if that person doesn't like you, you are a shriveled, anxious mess. Or what gets the most attention in my life? What am I gazing at? I'll be honest. One of the things I gaze at way too often is my checkbook. And I am either happy because I have enough money to get through the next few weeks, or I don't have enough money, and then I'm grumpy, angry, and really upset. The measure of what I'm worshiping is whether I, if I have a car problem and have to pay for it, because then I'm a really grumpy mess. So what gets the attention in your life? What comforts you? Pleasure? Food, sex, alcohol, possessions, entertainment. I got to tell you, the thing I run to when I'm really tired is social media, because I can just endlessly scroll Twitter and become angrier and angrier and angrier and angrier. All of these things that I'm talking about, they can be good, but we make them ultimate and we start to get angry with them because, you know why? Because they don't fulfill us. They promise life, but they don't give life. We've done what Romans says, that we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the created thing. That's our big problem. We are made to worship God alone, and yet we fill it with so many other things. Well, let's move on to the next thing, that nothing and no one has authority like Jesus. So let's talk about authority. When you came to faith, you probably made this confession. Jesus is my, thank you. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Well, we love the Savior part. We get so many good things out of the Savior part. But when Jesus says, I'm your Lord, he's calling us to a life of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. So even we, don't often give Jesus the authority we need to give. But Jesus says something interesting here in verse 2. He says, you gave me authority over all people. Did you know that Jesus has authority not just over people who believe in him and follow him, but Jesus has authority over everyone? Whether you follow him or not, Jesus says to you, I have authority over you, because this world is Jesus's. We get that in Colossians, where it says that all things have been created through him and for him. So even those who don't recognize his authority, who actually, what we've seen in John, hate him, Jesus has authority over them. But even we Christians, like we steal glory, we like to steal authority. We want to rule our lives, don't we? Back when we were in college, Melissa and I, as we were starting to get to know each other and had gone out on a few dates, we had gone to Spanky's, we had gone to a movie, we had been kind of get to know each other, and looked like we were going to start dating, and she asked me this question. She said, hey, are you praying about our relationship? What should be next? And I probably looked at her like deer in the headlights, and I said to her, no, I'm not praying about our relationship. I take care of my relationships. And she later told me she went back to her dorm, crestfallen. She was pretty depressed because this guy that she liked had not given the answer that he should have. And that was because I saw my own authority. I wanted to rule my life in that area. I wanted that area. That wasn't going to be Jesus's. I'm grateful to have grown in that area. I hope so. I'm grateful to have grown in that area, but I know that there are all these areas that I still want to be the ruler of my life, and I bet you do too. What determines how you think about a situation? What drives what you believe to be right and wrong? What determines the way you live your life? Are you ruled by what other people think of you, your reputation? Are you ruled by your favorite political leader? Are you ruled by Fox News or MSNBC or your Twitter feed? Are you ruled by your physical desires? Are you ruled by how much money you have or your possessions? It's similar to glory. There are an innumerable number of places we could run to have authority over our lives. But Jesus says, I have authority over your life. I am the authority. And so it's time that we dethrone the false rulers in our life. It's time that we get rid of them and bow to Jesus and say, yes, you can have the authority. Third thing we see in here. Nothing and no one gives life like Jesus. Jesus doesn't call you to give him glory, and Jesus doesn't call you to give him authority with no reward. What does he say? You gave authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. The reward is eternal life. When you give God the glory, when you give God the authority over your life, he gives you eternal life. Now, there's another churchy word, like glory. What is eternal life? You're probably thinking right now, in your head, if you're thinking of what eternal life is, you're thinking an innumerable number of days, sitting on clouds, floating through heaven forever. Well, this word here doesn't have anything to do with quantity, actually. When Jesus says, this is eternal life, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So, what do we see here? Eternal life is knowing Jesus. Now, some of you are like, oh, I know Jesus. I've known Jesus since I was a kid. I've read the Bible 50 times through. I've taught Sunday school all this time. I come to church every Sunday. Jesus is not talking about head knowledge here, though. The word know here is actually the same word that Mary uses when the angel comes to her and says, you're going to be pregnant. And she says, whoa, I haven't known a man. Need I explain more? There is an intimacy about knowing Jesus. It's not head knowledge. We don't read the Bible. We don't pray. We don't come to church to be doctrinally pure. It's important. Doctrine's important. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But that's not the primary motive. The primary motive is to see God's glory, to see Jesus, to know him. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to say, like I said, what is glory? He wants us to say, wow, this is good. Look at this. And so we see that in our knowing Jesus, we come full circle to this whole thing about glory. It's all about glorifying Christ. Our reading of the scripture, our growing in Jesus, our knowing him is all about finding his glory. When we read the Bible, are we just looking for facts, or are we looking for the beauty that is in here, that Jesus is so beautiful, so much more beautiful than any of these other pieces of dung that we try to put in our lives? Well, so you may be asking, what now? You've told me I've got to glorify Jesus. I need to place him in authority in my life to get life. What do I do? Well, I hope you're feeling a little convicted. I have been convicted over the past few weeks as I've been looking at this scripture, because I've realized how many things I try to give glory to, how many things I try to find beauty in that are just, in the end, ugly. And I've realized how much I give authority over to other things that I shouldn't, but that Jesus has the authority. And so the temptation, though, would be, what can I do? Okay, I'm gonna get my head down, and I'm gonna read the Bible more, and I'm gonna pray more, and I'm gonna do this. But Jesus actually tells us in verse 4 what we could do. He says, I've glorified you by completing the work you gave me to do. We don't go to those other things first. We go to Jesus first. Jesus has completed the work. Jesus has done it. He is the answer. Later, he, on the cross, he uses the same word, completed. He says, it is finished. It's not about you doing more. It's about you looking more. That's the whole premise of this book, which is why I suggest it. Look and live. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus in Scripture. Look at Jesus in prayer. Look in the community. Jesus says, I am with you when two or three are gathered. You can see Jesus in the community. He says that I am with you when you do unto the least of these. So when you serve the poor, he is there. You can see him. But don't just see him so that you have more head knowledge and so that you can make an argument for Christianity. Make Jesus glorious. Look for the beauty. It's that whole purpose of the Gospel of John. John says, I've written this so that you would believe. And that's the call today. The call is to believe. And I've found myself in the past few weeks, as I've been pulled toward other glories and other authorities, I've just had to, in my mind, say the word glory. And it's become a question. Is what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to say, is how I'm about to act beautiful? Is it glory, or is Jesus glorious? And that's the life of being a Christian. It's repent, believe, over and over and over and over again. It's so simple, and yet we make it so hard. Turn from the things that you've been giving glory and authority to the only one who deserves the glory and the authority. Believe that nothing and no one is as glorious and beautiful as Jesus. Nothing and no one has authority like Jesus. And nothing and no one gives me life the way that Jesus does. And do that all for his glory, so that you can say to people, wow, look at Jesus. Isn't he amazing? Let's pray. Father, we do want a greater vision of who you are. We want to glorify you. We want to leave the worthless idols that we think are beautiful, but in the end turn out to be death, destruction, and are actually hideous. But you've made the cross beautiful. So let us look and live. And as we look to Jesus, let us do it even now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name, amen.